With that in mind, let's turn our attention to God's Word together in Proverbs chapter 3, and let's give our visitor one more round of applause. We want to look together at verses 13 through 35, which is essentially the end of Proverbs chapter 3. And as you turn there, let me just say that certainly with this series, we've wanted to have a good time, and we want to laugh together, and we thank the Lord that He gives us a sense of humor and allows us to do that. But at the same time, our prayer really this summer has been that as we look at God's wisdom, it really does instruct not only our souls and our heart, but our mind, because we do need God's wisdom increasingly so to live in the world in which we find ourselves. And so with that in mind, let's turn our attention together to what the Lord has to say to us this morning. It was actually 20 years ago, exactly 20 years ago, in the summer of 2003, when on the big screen, we were introduced to the Pirates of the Caribbean through the movie, The Curse of the Black Pearl. Now, some of you that are fans may actually realize that the ride at Disney did not come from the movie, but actually the movie came from a ride that already existed. They had desired to make the movie several times, but for this, that, or the other reason, they had not been able to do so until finally in 2003 they succeeded. Now, a lot of people don't realize that it was through the movie. Matter of fact, the character in the Caribbean universe did not exist until then. We were introduced to the character who now is most closely associated with the films. And of course, I am talking about none other than Captain Jack Sparrow, played by Johnny Depp. It's hard to imagine, perhaps, a world in which the Pirates of the Caribbean exist without that character. To so many of us, he has become synonymous with. Certainly, he carried the movie, and to most people, he is our favorite character. To most people, Captain Jack is the pirate. The question is, why? Why is it that we enjoy that character so much? Maybe there's many reasons why that's the case. I tend to believe, for me, because in some ways, it's because of how complicated his character is if you really analyze him. He is not simple. If you were to ask the question from looking at the movies, certainly the first one, is he good or bad? Probably you would just simply give the answer, yes. He is not monolithic. He's not straightforward in his decision-making. When you look at the chaos that's often going on the screen and you wonder, is he causing it or is he a target of it? Again, the answer seems to be yes. This is no better communicated than in two lines at two different places in the movie. At one point, in the middle of a fight scene, the character Elizabeth asks the character Will, "What side is Jack on?" To which he responds, almost in a question, "Currently?" Then later in the movie, someone in an accusatory fashion says to Will, "Jack is a pirate," meaning he's all bad. To which Will responds, "And a good man. He is the perfect anomaly. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, and perhaps that's why we love him. He so shows the human spirit in a way in which we feel like we can relate." Because that is us. The world is a world of confusion. That's not intended to be a judgmental statement. It's just intended to be a true statement. It just is. It's full of chaos and confusion. But if we were to ask ourselves and be honest with ourselves, are we often the target of that chaos, or do we cause that chaos? Are we the threaters, or are we threatened? Again, most of the time our answer would have to be, honestly, yes. So the question is, what do we do about that? We find ourselves at sometimes causing the problems and at sometimes seeming to be hopelessness in the midst of the problems. What do we do? Is there any way to navigate this? Or perhaps we just think, maybe that's just how things are, so I'm going to jump in with both feet. And what are the consequences for doing that? Just taking up the lot that seems like is. The end of Proverbs chapter 3, believe it or not, God's wisdom actually has something to say about these two dilemmas. What do we do? What's available for us to combat when we feel both targeted by the confusion and are sometimes tempted to create or cause the confusion? So I want us to look at these two points. First of all, I want us to focus on verses 11 through 26. And as we do that, I want to show you what I've said, the perspective that wisdom provides. The perspective that wisdom provides. Look with me if you would. I'm going to read these verses. Here's what God's word says. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She's more precious than jewels and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Let's just be honest for a moment. So many times when we experience the confusion or the chaos around us, we can feel like we are right in its crosshairs. We can feel like we are its target. And because of that, we are suffering in or perhaps even from the wickedness of the world. And maybe when that happens, we feel like we're an island to ourselves or we're on an island with no one to help. And because of that, it feels very hopeless. Well, in this passage of Scripture, the first part that we're looking at today, I think we see something of some truths about God's wisdom that when we rightly understand them, they begin to change, protect, and maybe even give us a certain perspective that will help us navigate this. And so I want us to see that the sage here, the wise sage, the author gives us three truths about this wisdom that we need that can indeed be applied and change our lives. So let's just walk through these truths that we see about this wisdom that we need that brings us perspective. First of all, in verses 13 through 18, just notice for a moment that wisdom is indeed valuable. Now, maybe that seems like a simple statement. Maybe in some ways that seems like an obvious statement. But in some ways it's a profound statement when we look at what's being said here. Wisdom, we can take it a step further, is intrinsically and inherently valuable. There is something in and of itself that it possesses that makes it valuable. Notice for a moment verses 13 through 18 that in some ways it's kind of bookended with a truth. There's something that's said in verse 13 that's echoed in verse 18. Blessed is the one who finds, who takes hold of wisdom. Then in verse 18, we see that happy are those that hold her fast. The Hebrew word for blessed and happy here is a similar root. It's talking about the same thing. It's saying something about wisdom. And this happiness or this blessing is often not what or how the world thinks of blessing, but it's something that's internal. It's not produced or affected by that which occurs on the outside. It's an internal, if you will, peace or satisfaction. And notice that of wisdom, it said both the person that initially lays hold of this wisdom has that internal satisfaction, but also the one that will hold that wisdom fast, perhaps when things get challenging, that also has this happiness or this blessing. Well, why is that? Well, it's because wisdom is indeed valuable. Not the first time that we've heard these concepts. Wisdom here and later will be compared and contrasted with material possessions, with wealth, with money. And it's not that the author, it's not that God is saying possessions are of no value at all. It's not that God's word is telling us that we don't need money. In some ways, it's the way that the world works. But what God's word is saying here is that wisdom is actually more valuable than any of those things. When I was in college, I actually went to work for an energy company that did company-to-company billing. And my boss was a guy that was actually from India. He had grown up in India and then come to the United States. And he was a practicing Hindu even then. And I remember one day, just in conversation with him, he just began to share some things with me that as a young kid, I'd never really thought about. It's not that profound. I should have known it, but it didn't really sink in until this moment. And I would tell you, as I say this, he said some things that just are true and just are wise. And in no way is that me equating Hinduism and Christianity. In some ways, they could not be further apart. But I would say, truth is truth, and what's wise is wise. And as a matter of fact, if it's true and wise, it's ultimate. It comes from God. And he had just kind of, if you will, stumbled onto what we actually see directly communicated here in Proverbs chapter 3. And what he was telling me was that when he was kind of growing up and becoming an adult, that he always thought happiness was in the next thing. Graduating college will make me happy. Buying a house will make me happy. Getting married, driving this type of car, having kids. And he said the problem was every time he hit that milestone, there was still a hole, and he needed the next milestone then to make him happy. And it was an endless cycle. And what he said was, the truth of the matter is, if you don't have what you need in you right now, no matter how many extra milestones, possessions, or money you have, that will never fill the gap and actually satisfy you. Now, what he learned was what God's word tells us here. And the reason why is because wisdom is actually more satisfying and more valuable than any of those things we could possess. The truth of the matter is, money can buy you stuff, but only wisdom can satisfy you, because wisdom, the type of wisdom we're talking about here, always leads you to and points you to the cross of Christ, which is where satisfaction is ultimately gained, or where satisfaction ultimately grips our soul. Just look for a moment what we read here that wisdom can bring about, or better yet, that money can never gain from us. Verses 16, 17, and 18. That kind of, if you will, shows us how much greater wisdom is than finances or money. Some things that money can never buy for you. These aren't blanket promises, but it tends to be, if we live in a wise way, these are the things that we have a better chance of gaining. Verse 16, long life. Money can never gain you long life. You have all the money in the world, and you still can't buy yourself extra time in this world, extra time in this life. That's what we see in verse 16. But when we live wisely, we have a better chance to live a long life. And then look at verse 17. We also see that pleasant ways and paths of peace, that can't be bought for you with money. But the truth of the matter is, when we live wisely, we have a better chance of gaining that. But then ultimately, look at verse 18, this reference to the tree of life, which obviously is a reference to what we would think of as eternal life. Money can never buy you eternal life, but wisdom that leads us to the cross is that which can guarantee us life eternal. For these reasons, wisdom is inherently valuable to us. I want you to look at verses 19 and 20. We see a second truth about this wisdom that changes our perspective or provides a perspective. Perhaps this is the truth that's foundational for the truth that we've just seen. Why is it that wisdom is valuable? Well, verses 19 and 20, because wisdom, at least the wisdom we're talking about here, is not vague. It's not a vague wisdom. Just listen to what we read. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. What we read here and what the author is talking about is not just some generic wisdom that's out there. It's not some concepts that are floating around. It's not something arbitrary. What he is specifically talking about here is the wisdom that the Lord himself possesses and that comes from God as its source. It is not a vague wisdom. It is God's wisdom that he's talking about. Now, how in the world do I get that from verse 19? It's not said there. Well, just think what he does say for a minute and what he's communicating about this. He says that it's by wisdom, this wisdom that he's talking about here, that God laid the foundations of the earth, so that God created the earth. So think about this for a moment. I'm really bad at math, so you're going to have to help me out with this for a moment. What was the population when God began to create the world? Zero, okay? I'm not good at math, but I can count to none. So look, we normally think of wisdom coming from society or a philosopher or science or maybe even government, wherever we might think it comes from. But what we're reading here is that that can't be true of the type of wisdom that's being talked about here. Why? Because none of those things existed when God used it to create the earth. He's talking about that wisdom that only God possesses and that God is the source of. Wisdom is not vague. It is a very specific wisdom that we should pursue and that changes our perspective. Now look at verse 20 for a moment. He doesn't just say he created the earth by it, but look what else he did with this wisdom. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. Seems obvious that it's a reference to rain. It's by God's knowledge. It's in this same wisdom that the rains come and refresh life and refresh the earth. Maybe he's referencing a place that Jesus said in a place like Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But maybe it is that he's talking about a specific rainstorm that occurred, the one that occurred in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, where God brought the flood upon the earth. Related to the wickedness of mankind, the flood related to Noah. But regardless, the point stays the same. God is not a watchmaker that with his wisdom wound up the earth and let it go and removed himself from it. But what this is telling us is by his wisdom, he founded the earth and he continues to be intimately involved in its activities. It is not just by wisdom that God created the world, but it's also by this same wisdom that God governs the world and oversees all of its activities. No, wisdom is not vague. The wisdom we need is not a vague wisdom. It's a very specific wisdom. Which leads us to this last truth about needing this wisdom that changes our perspective when we find ourselves in the confused world. Look at verses 21 through 26. Ultimately, what we see is that this type of wisdom should not vanish from our lives. It seems to be that the idea is that when we find ourselves in the crosshairs and that we're the target of this confusion, because we know wisdom is valuable and we ultimately know whose wisdom this is God's wisdom. When we find ourselves in that moment, we should not let go of that which we know is true and from the Lord, but it should be in those moments that we hold fast to it all the more. These should not, look at verse 21, vanish from our sight, from our life. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. The idea here seems to be that it is wisdom, it is God's specific wisdom that's so valuable that actually, verse 22, will preserve our life. Well, how is it that wisdom, that God's wisdom, preserves our life when we find ourselves in the crosshairs? Well, look at verses 23 through 25. The idea seems to be because of all the stumbling blocks and all the difficulties that often plague the wicked and sometimes even come from the wicked towards us, by God's wisdom, these stumbling blocks we can avoid. The idea is when things get hard, God's wisdom doesn't call us to abandon His wisdom, but it fortifies our perspective to hold on to His wisdom. Verse 23 is not a blanket promise, but the idea seems to be, it is the wise, not the wicked. It is those who the Lord is with, not the foolish, who are assured, who walk in wisdom, who will not stumble. And the reason why, perhaps, is verse 26. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Just for a moment, understand that what God's Word is telling us, what the author is saying here, is not that we simply use God as a tool in our tool belt to get out of difficult circumstances. The reason he says, for these, for the wise, the Lord will be your confidence, it's because it's those who the Lord will be with. You see, we only have the confidence of the Lord when the Lord walks with us. How are we certain in this chaotic and confused world that we will not stumble? Because the Lord himself is by our side. So on one side of the equation, we understand that in this world, we can be tempted to think there is no hope because of the confusion that often feels like it attacks us. But what Proverbs 3 tells us is when we have God's wisdom, it fortifies our perspective and keeps us from falling in to the target. But that's not where our passage ends. As a matter of fact, there's the other side of the equation that we see in verses 27 through 35. Not only do we see the perspective that wisdom provides, but we also see the pursuits that wisdom prevents. Look with me, if you would, in verses 27 through 35. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. We know as imperfect people that there's two sides of the equations we can be on, even as believers. We can need a perspective that helps us understand we are not defeated, but in God, in Christ, we have hope. But the other side of it is sometimes we can fall in with a lot of the wicked themselves and begin to act the exact same way. Well, what we see in verses 27 through 35 is that God's wisdom even has a call for us there. How is it that we avoid walking the same paths as the wicked, and also doing so cause the confusion and chaos in the world that we often see circling around us? The truth of the matter is, if we're honest, isn't it easy sometimes, maybe we never say it out loud, but to not only feel like we're targeted by the confusion, but sometimes almost to feel tempted to follow the way of the confused. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, listen, it's just like we often sing in the great hymn of the faith, "This is my Father's world." Though the wrong seems what? Off so strong. And so we can look at the world, and what our eyes tell us is the unrighteous, the wicked, are getting away with it. They're not going to be judged. Seems like an easier path. So why don't I just cast my lot with them and jump on board with them? We can be tempted. We never say it, but we're tempted to do that. Well, here, God's wisdom has a word for that as well. What are some ways, just maybe some general ways, that we can be tempted to go the way of the world and say, they're getting away with it, I'm envying them, and I want to be part of it? We'll just mention three that I actually believe this passage addresses. Isn't it easy sometimes, we don't tell anybody this, but isn't it easy to take up greed instead of graciousness towards others? Isn't it easy to be greedy instead of gracious in this world? And look, and sometimes and see, it's the greedy that actually get ahead in the world. So we're tempted to do the same thing. What about another one? Isn't it easy sometimes to harm the helpless, those that are down, and to kind of use them as our punching bag a little bit? You know, we know the golden rule says, do unto others as you would have done unto you. But often what we do is we say, do unto others before they can do unto you, or do unto others when they can't do unto you. And that can be the way of the world. And then the final way that perhaps we're tempted to cast our lot with the way of the confused is we just look and we see that people gain profits, the temptation to gain a profit regardless of the means, even if it's immoral, even if it's unethical, maybe even sometimes if it is violent. God's wisdom in verses 27 through 35 actually give us three prohibitions. What do I mean by prohibitions? It gives us three calls prohibiting us from doing three activities. And when we turn these around, they give us positive examples of how we should live in God's wisdom in this world in which we find ourselves. So let me just walk through these very quickly. First of all, in verses 27 through 28, notice that we are called to help our needy neighbor. That is one way that's different than the world, different than the way of confusion that God's wisdom calls us to live. Help our needy neighbor. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. It's interesting that God's word here says, do not withhold good, whatever that good is, we'll talk about that in a moment, from those to whom it is due. Now, we'll see later in 1 John chapter 3, there are some contingencies here. It's the idea if you see someone that has need and you have the ability to meet that need, the way of the Christian is to voluntarily help do this. And that's what's being called for here. That's the way of Christ. That's what Christ is. Is that not the example that Christ set for us? Interesting enough, the Hebrew that's used here can carry with it actually a stronger term, not just to those to whom it is due, but it actually can be translated, do not withhold good for those who own it, to the owner. Now what is meant by this? Well, in God's economy, obviously a Christian has legal ownership over their stuff. But what God is saying is in the heart of the Christian, the person who needs it actually has moral ownership of it. He's not talking about coercion. He's talking about if we have been changed by Christ and understand the example of Christ, that is one of the ways that we live in wisdom. What did Christ do? Christ, who in some ways owned everything and owes us nothing, came and on the cross did what? Gave us everything, those of us who are needy and could not help ourselves. Look not only at this concept of ownership that we see here in helping our needy neighbor, but look also in the expedience of helping our neighbor. We should do it immediately. We should do it now. Verse 28, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. By the way, for just a moment, that's almost like it's like delaying doing it. But what's the real reason if somebody sees a need and they have what they have, they have what's needed with them in the moment, but they say, come back tomorrow and I'll give it. What does that really sound like? Does it really sound like they're going to give it tomorrow? Or is it just somehow a convenient excuse to get off the hook to never actually do it? That's what the idea seems to be here. Hopefully the person that asked me for it will forget about it, or it will be too long of a trip for them to come back tomorrow, or they'll find somebody else and I'll never have to do it. And God's word instead is saying in wisdom, that's not how we live. We live as gracious people who will help our neighbor, but we try to help them in the moment of their need and in the moment that we can. We aren't greedy, but we are gracious in God's wisdom. Secondly, look at verses 29 and 30. Not only do we help our needy neighbor, but we protect our innocent neighbor. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause, if he's done you no harm. The idea here that's used can both carry with it the idea of a court case, legal proceedings, but also come into hand-to-hand blows with someone. Verse 30 is saying that we should never engage upon that unrightly so, without cause. We should never do that unrighteously against an innocent person, a person that's done nothing. Instead, the idea should be we should care for them. We should want to see their security. Matter of fact, go back to verse 29. Do not devise harm against your neighbor when he lives securely beside you. What we should desire from our neighbor is, much like for ourselves, their security. The idea carries with it this, this thought of surprising them, them thinking they were safe, and then you pounce on them. Maybe it even carries with it the idea that they are helpless. And our actions against a helpless person should never be to take advantage of them, but it should be to see their good and their protection. That is God's wisdom in a world that doesn't seem to value those type of actions. Isn't that the way of the cross? Isn't that the way of the kingdom? That often what the world values, what Jesus says we should value and how we live, is in some ways turned upon its head. And that which is valuable in the world is that which should not be pursued in the kingdom. And that which is pursued in the kingdom is often that which is seen as weakness in the world. And this is what we see that we're being called to as followers of God here in Proverbs chapter 3. And finally, not only do we help our needy neighbor, not only do we help our innocent or protect our innocent neighbor, but look at this, verse 31. We should also avoid our violent neighbor. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. It's not the first time in the book of Proverbs that this idea seems to be out there. There are those out there that seem to gain profit, get rich off doing things in a sketchy way. Perhaps they do it in an immoral way, an unethical way, and sometimes they even do so with violence. But what Proverbs seems to indicate is that there can be a real temptation for those of us that know better to see the profit they gain and join their ways. And this is not the first time that the author has said, make sure you don't join in with them. Avoid them. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. So listen to this call here, this call to be tempted to join these violent ways to gain a profit. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. Do you know what comes right after that in verse 15? My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. So we've already seen the call in God's wisdom to make sure, even if it seems like they're profitable, to not join with them in their pursuits. But verse 31 of chapter 3 takes it to a new level. Notice here that it doesn't just say don't join them. What does it say? Don't even envy them. Don't even look at them from afar and say, my goodness, I wish I was them. Even for a second. You know what God's word is getting to here in his wisdom is it doesn't just change our activities, but more than that, the point is it calls us to have a different heart. What we read in verse 31 is about the heart. That our heart should be different because we know the Lord, and therefore his wisdom is applied to our lives and it comes out of our lives. It's not just that we don't do their activities, but we don't even desire to be them. Now, in all three of these examples, the third one is the only one that ends with the rationale or the reasons for why. Just look at what we read in verses 32 through 35 that gives us the reason why we should avoid our violent neighbor. Here it is. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. You know what he really goes back to? We've seen this over and over again. It's the idea of there's really just two ways. There's the way of the blessed, there's the way of the cursed. There's the way of the world, and there's the way of the Lord. There's the way of death, and there's the way of life. And the reason we avoid the reason God's wisdom causes us to avoid this type of behavior is because it keeps us from the path of curse, the world, and death. And it reminds us and keeps us squarely on the path of blessing and the Lord and righteousness. And what it really boils down to, if you look at verses 32 and 34, is it really boils down to our relationship or lack thereof with the Lord Himself. Listen to verse 32. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but He is intimate with the upright. Abomination, that's a strong word, isn't it? What in the world does it mean? What is it that He's saying here? What is an abomination? It means something that which is completely incompatible with the Lord Himself. These types of behavior, the reason wisdom calls us away from these pursuits is this type of behavior is incompatible with the Lord Himself. As a matter of fact, another way to think of it is an abomination is that which is an affront to the holy character of who God is. And so therefore, in God's wisdom, we are called to the way of life, the way of blessing. And ultimately, look what he says in verse 32, the end of verse 32, he is intimate with the upright. I think this might be a reflection back to the end of Psalm 1. The way of the wicked will perish, but God knows the way of the righteous. Did you catch that? What does it mean to be intimate? It means to have knowledge of, personal relational knowledge. Listen, I want to know the Lord, but understand this is going further than that. To have His wisdom oversee my pursuits because of the cross of Christ means not only do I know the Lord, but this is what I desire more than anything. The Lord knows me. The Lord recognizes me. Perhaps this is all wrapped up in verse 34 that we actually see quoted or used two times in the New Testament. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5. You know it. The Lord opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So in this world in which we find ourselves, are we the threaters or are we threatened? And what do we have that can help us deal with that? I had a friend of mine named Rusty that loved to turkey hunt. And I don't know anything about turkey hunting, but he had another friend named Kenny that also loved to turkey hunt. And often they kind of had their spot mapped out, some private land. They would go there to hunt. So one particular morning that Rusty was there hunting, evidently he was there early, and evidently he was really good at turkey calling because he began to call, and in the distance he heard a turkey calling back to him. And evidently that means that's a good sign. You're getting ready to have Thanksgiving dinner. That's what that means. And so the more he called, the closer it got to him until finally he saw some brush not that far from away from where he was begin to rustle a little bit. And he thought, I got a turkey in that bush. And so he raised up and he took aim. And he was just about to click his safety off and squeeze the trigger when he realized that ain't a turkey. That's Kenny. And he's been calling back to me. Maybe Kenny was really good at calling turkeys too. You know, there's some humor to that, but Rusty later told me, I don't know if I've ever been as scared in my life. Not Kenny said that, Rusty said that. So we asked the question about both Rusty and Kenny that day. Were they the hunters or were they the hunted? And you know what the answer to that question is? Yeah. And so we are in life sometimes, aren't we? We both feel hunted by the confusion, and sometimes we can throw in our lot or be tempted to become the hunters. And God's Word tells us, listen, here's the spiritual principle. Biblical wisdom is useful for both forming godliness in us and fighting godlessness from coming out of us. We need God's wisdom for both. I know we're late in the hour, but if you'll oblige me for just a moment more. The secret to this whole passage and that spiritual truth, I actually think, is verses 19 and 20. Just hear again. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. By His knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. What is it that forms and safeguards my perspective when the confusion comes? What is it that protects me or prevents me from getting on the path of that same confusion? Well, it is none other than the wisdom of God that He both founded, created the world with, and that He still governs it with. Hear me, friends. God's wisdom is not wisdom that is based on pettiness or perversion. It is not wisdom that's based on favoritism or foolishness. It is not wisdom that is which is on a whim, but it is clear, confident, consistent wisdom. So two applications. If that's true, then friend, be a receiver of God's wisdom so that you will not be captured, if you will, by the perspective of confusion. But also be a representative of God's wisdom, meaning let it flow through you so that you're not caught up in the path of confusion. You know, we have a modern day proverb, don't we, that we say sometimes in life you are the bug and sometimes you're the windshield. And the idea is you want to be the windshield, you want to win, in a world of bugs, be a windshield. Is that what Proverbs 3 in God's Word is teaching us here? Not at all. Our goal is not to win and squish others, and that's not what God's wisdom is saying. Instead, God's wisdom here is changing the metaphor. God's wisdom is saying, don't be a bug or a windshield. Come in real close. It's saying, go be a neighbor. You remember there was a lawyer that came to Jesus in Luke 10, and wanting to justify himself, he said, who's my neighbor? You remember that? And so Jesus tells this now famous parable about the Good Samaritan, the unlikely Samaritan that helped the person in need. But the amazing thing about that story is Jesus didn't actually answer the question that had been asked. He did not tell that guy who that guy's neighbor was. Instead, he answered the more important question. What he actually answered for the man was, whose neighbor should you go be? And the call implicitly was, go and be a neighbor. But the only way we can do that is through the power of the cross redeeming us and the power of the Spirit in us living out of us. Just as we close, listen to 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. We'll close with this. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. In the wisdom of God, in the salvation of Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, may that be said of us. Amen and amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? I'm going to be here at the front. We have another staff member. We'd love to just meet you right where you are. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ for salvation. We'd love to meet with you and talk about that. Maybe you're here today and you're a believer and you just feel overwhelmed by the confusion of the world. Would you come and give that to the Lord, because he has wisdom available to you to help you live in a way that's above the fray. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to begin to respond. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word and your truth. Thank you that your wisdom is readily accessible and available to us. But more than that, thank you for your Son, who died on the cross for our sins so that we might know you and we might have the power in us to live differently from the world, to live like neighbors. May that be so of us. You have your way, and whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.